brethren, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 10 as we talk about faith that comes by hearing. It's good to hear a prophetic voice in the din of all that's going around in our politics and in our communities. And we know that one of the great things that's been captivating our media's attention is the slaughter of these young people at the Columbine High School in Littleton, Colorado. And, of course, our government is investigating just how that happened. One man who was invited to speak before the Subcommittee on Crime of the House of Representatives, who spoke there on May 27th, was the father of one of these slain children. His name is Daryl Scott. And he spoke to the committee in ways that the few of us would have the boldness to speak. It's such a wonderful message that I'm going to take the liberty to read it in total. And this is recorded in the minutes of our congressional record now and part of the part of this great investigation. Mr. Scott said, "Since the dawn of creation, there has been both good and evil in the heart of men and of women. We all contain the seeds of kindness and the seeds of violence. The death of my wonderful daughter, Rachel Joy Scott, and the deaths of those heroic teachers and other children who died must not be in vain. Their blood cries out for answers. The first recorded act of violence was when Cain slew his brother Abel in the field. The villain was not the club he used. Neither was it the NCA, the National Club Association. The true killer was Cain, and the reason was found only in Cain's heart. In the days that followed the Columbine tragedy, I was amazed at how quickly fingers began to be pointed at groups such as the National Rifle Association. I am not a member of the NRA, and I'm not a hunter. I do not even own a gun. I'm not here to represent or defend the NRA because I don't believe that they are responsible for my daughter's death. Therefore, I do not believe that they need to be defended, but yet I do. If I believed they had anything to do with Rachel's murder, I would be their strongest opponent. I am here to declare that Columbine was not just a tragedy. It was a spiritual event that should be focusing us to look at where the real blame lies. Much of that blame lies here in this room. Much of that blame lies beyond the pointing of fingers of the accusers themselves. I wrote a poem just 4 nights ago that expressed my deepest feelings. This was written way before I knew that I would be speaking to you men here today. Your laws ignore our deepest needs. Your words are empty air. You've stripped away our heritage. You've outlawed simple prayer. Now gunshots fill our classrooms and prejudice and precious children die. You seek for answers everywhere and you ask that question why. You regulate restrictive laws through legislative creed. And yet you fail to understand that God is what we need. Men and women are three-part beings. We all consist of body and soul and spirit. And when we refuse to acknowledge a third part of our makeup, we create a void that allows evil and prejudice, hatred and violence to rush in and to wreak havoc. Spiritual influences were present within our educational system for most of our nation's history. Many of our major colleges began as theological seminaries to train ministers, and that is a historic fact. What has happened to us as a nation? We have refused to honor God, and in doing so, we open the doors for hatred and violence. And when something as terrible as Columbine tragedy occurs, politicians immediately look for a scapegoat, such as the National Rifle Association. And they immediately seek to pass more restrictive laws that continue to erode away our personal and our private liberties. We do not need more restrictive laws. Eric and Dylan would not have been stopped by metal detectors. No amount of gun control law can stop someone who spends months planning this type of massacre. The real villain lies within our own hearts. Political posturing and restrictive legislation are not the answers. The young people of our nation hold the key. There is a spiritual awakening taking place that will not be squelched. We do not need more religion. We do not need more gaudy television evangelists spewing out verbal religious garbage. We do not need more million-dollar church buildings built while people with basic needs are being ignored. What we need is a change of heart and a humble acknowledgement that this nation was founded on the principle of a simple trust in the true God. As my son Craig lay under the table in the school library and saw his friends murdered before his eyes, he did not hesitate to pray in a public school. I defy any law or politician to deny him that right. I challenge every young person in America and around the world to realize that on the 20th of April in 1999 at Columbine High School, prayer was brought back to our schools. Do not let the many prayers offered by those students be in vain. Dare to move into a new millennium with a sacred disregard for legislation that violates your conscience and denies your God-given rights to communicate with Him. I dare you. Though, to those of you who would point your finger at the NRA, I give you this sincere challenge. Dare to examine your own heart before you cast the first stone. My daughter's death will not be in vain. The young people of this country will never allow that to happen. There's a prophet. There's a man who will not let excuses be pointed towards someone else when the culprits are the very ones pointing the fingers. And there are men like that all through history. Guys like Darrell Scott. His one moment of fame and glory. And what a glorious moment it was. There are others like the Apostle Paul who spend their life giving a prophetic word, holding people accountable for what they do, and not letting God or others be blamed for their unconverted state. That is what the Apostle Paul is doing. Like Mr. Scott, he speaks with a passion in his voice. For it is his family, his loved ones, whose lives are at stake, while someone else tries to pass off the blame for why Israel is unconverted. That's what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 9 and 10 and 11. He says in the beginning of verse 10, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." Paul says that is his deep concern for his kinsmen in the flesh, known as Israelites, that they would come to know the living God and in mass would be turned to Him. We may not agree with all of Mr. Darrell Scott's theology. I don't. I don't think there are the seeds of goodness in every man. And I don't think man is made up of body and soul and spirit, but just body and soul. But we do agree with Paul's theology. For it's not Paul's opinion, but the Holy Spirit who speaks through him. It is God who speaks in Romans. And it is God who says in Romans chapter 9, as he answers all of these questions, that he has not been unreliable in his promises to the elect. That he has not been a liar and unfair in his dealing with people. That he is one who has a right to hold us accountable as responsible moral beings. And that the real problem, ultimately, is that Israel stumbled over the stumbling stone and were crushed to pieces because they tripped over Jesus Christ. He rolls on into chapter 10. And in response to that truth, he says that this gospel is open to everyone. For the Lord is merciful to Jew and Gentile alike, and all who will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, and they will not be disappointed. That brings him to his point this morning in chapter 10, verse 14. Where Paul hears other excuses and other questions asked again by his Jewish entourage that followed him, debating with him and criticizing him all through his ministry. They had followed him to Rome, and they continued to make excuses. And they would say, "Oh, this is a fine gospel you're speaking about, but there's a major problem with it. This gospel of God that is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, in your own words, Paul, to the Jew first and then to the Greek, has simply failed. Because the Jews are not saved." And Paul is defending that gospel and telling them why they are not saved. If Paul says there's a free offer given to the Jews, then the Jews have to come up with some excuse for why they haven't received it. And they do. They say, "We've not heard, and we don't understand, and we are not accountable for these things." And Paul, with prophetic precision and boldness, slices into those arguments and smashes them to pieces under the power of the Holy Spirit's movement and his own pen. Here's what he says. "How then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, just as it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things.' However, they did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have not heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? At the first Moses says, 'I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, 'I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hand to a disobedient and obstinate people. Paul says, I want to talk to you about the necessity of hearing this gospel to Jew and Gentile alike, this power of God unto salvation. And you will no doubt have excuses for why you can't hear it. And so Paul says, I want to speak to you about the necessity of evangelism and the reason for it and its extent, the extent of evangelism. And that's what he does in verses 14 through 21. Those are the three things he brings before us, verse by verse, thought by thought, truth by truth. He first talks about the necessity of evangelism. He asks four rhetorical questions that really don't need an answer. The answers are apparent in and of themselves. Look again at verse 14. As Paul talks and proves the necessity of evangelism. How then shall they call upon Him, that is Christ, in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. Once again, Paul is asking the questions before the Jews do, and he's answering them to their surprise. And he says, there are four things that you will come up with in your mind. You'll say, well, first of all, how can we call upon the Lord that we really don't believe in? How then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? For remember, in the last two verses before verse 14, Paul said this, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will not be disappointed, but will in fact be saved. Well, how do we call upon Him if we don't believe in Him? They understand, I think, Paul's point that calling upon the Lord means that there is a relinquishing, as John Murray says, of every other confidence and trust and abandonment totally to Jesus Christ. How do you get people to lay down their heritage, to lay down their works righteousness, to lay down the rabbinical teachings and what mom taught them and all of their self-righteousness and their legalism and their Jewish ways, put it all aside and trust in none of that, that they've been trusting in all of their life, all of their Catholicism, all of their evangelicalism, all of their doctrines, and believe in a person? How do you get them to call upon that person's name if they don't believe in Him? And how can they believe in what they don't really know? He says the second question, how then shall they believe in whom they have not heard? How can you ask them to believe in one that they've never heard about? Yet we do it all the time. We're famous for it in America. The 15-minute gospel presentation, the tract blitz. In we go and we give them the three or four points of God, man, Christ, faith, you know, and in and out we go. And expect these people to change their whole way of thinking. A way that for 20 and 30 and 40 and 50 years they thought day in and day out, every second of their being, their whole nature bent one way, and we give them a little gospel tract, a little pamphlet, a little word, and expect them to change their mind. I doubt sincerely that anyone ever in the history of the whole human race from Adam on has ever believed the gospel the very first time it was presented to him, and certainly not in 15 or 20 minutes. You know why we do that? I think it's for five reasons. I think it's, first of all, that many of us are biblically illiterate and we can't get any deeper than some simple version of the gospel, something we learned in high school in some tract somewhere. We can't answer their questions and we're afraid to try, so we control the document. We talk at them furiously for 15 minutes and then say, now my obligation is done with you. I've shared Christ with you. I think there's also the problem that we are lazy and selfish with our time. People can't be converted in 15 minutes. It's not going to happen. It's never happened. And we don't want to stake the time to invest in someone. That's because of a third problem. We are not people who have relationships much anymore. We don't know our neighbors and our friends. We don't even know our relatives. And we're afraid in these relationships to offend them and get us out of deep-seated love and long-term relationships and sometimes fighting over these things. Offending people and going back again and again that people come to know Christ. I don't believe there is any way to lead someone to Christ without the offense of the cross. I don't believe it's possible to be broken and crushed to nothing and come to repentance without coming to the end of yourself, which is absolutely the most painful thing that can ever happen to a human soul. We are also, I think, afraid to tell them everything. I think John MacArthur is right when he says that we often
don't preach Christ clearly enough so the people can intelligently reject Him. We want to tell them about grace and love and forgiveness and assurance. We don't want to tell them the other side of the story, because in the good news, we always do off with the bad news about sin and guilt and damnation and wrath and hell. We think if we just give them the good news, they can back into this thing comfortably. And then we'll spring the rest of the stuff on them when they're already converted. And that's because we obviously don't fifthly trust the gospel. We really don't believe that the gospel is the power of God to convert. We think that we have to soft sell to gently massage the person's ego and somehow lead them to receive Christ without repenting of themselves. We really don't realize that every man, until he has Christ as his God, is his own God. And this God does not die easily. And we're afraid to say that. We really think because we don't see them that moment that we talk to them, turn to Christ, that the gospel has failed. But God says, my word never returns to me void. It always, always accomplishes what I send it forth to do. My word never fails. I am not impotent, even with modern 20th century American men and women. I'm not intimidated by them at all. I can save them, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing about the word of Jesus Christ. Paul says there's a third problem. If they're not going to hear it, maybe it's because no one is sent to talk to them. Maybe there's no messenger. If there's going to be believing, then there has to be proclamation. And if they're going to believe, they have to have some knowledge of what they're believing in. And if they're going to be talked to, they have to have someone to talk. That leads to his third question at the end of verse 14. How shall they hear without a preacher? Now, Paul, usually when he uses the word preacher, he means the Mike Rosses of this world. He uses the word usually kerux, K-E-R-U-X, the one who is called to proclaim or preach the gospel. But here, in this context, obviously, that's who he's talking about. But here in this particular verse, I don't think that is who he's talking about. He'll talk about preachers in about two verses later. But right now, he's talking about the ones who proclaim. He takes the verb, keruso, preaching or proclaiming, and he uses it in a participle form, kerusantos, the ones who speak, the ones who preach, the ones who proclaim, meaning you. How shall they hear unless someone like you becomes a witness and talks to them about these things? I guess there are two ways to share Christ with people. There's the one who primarily does the preaching, and the easy way is to bring them to Him and let them hear what He has to say. Let them get angry with the preacher. Let them get offended with him. Let them strike at him. And then there's the hard way. You can become the preacher yourself. But either easy way or hard way, somebody has to cinch up their britches and suck in their belly and get ready to do battle and tell people things they don't want to hear. And that means that these people have to go. They can't wait for the unconverted to sit down on a plane and turn to them and say, do you know how to be converted? I just thought I'd ask you as a complete stranger. You know, you hear about people who say these things happen. It always happens to Bill Bright. He's an amazing man. He sits down on the plane and someone turns to him and always asks him how to be saved. I think what Bill Bright's not telling us is that he's the one who always brings up the subject. He goes to them and he begins to talk to them about this Christ. So at the beginning of verse 15, Paul asks this fourth question. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? The word sent is apostello, from where we get the word apostle. Apostello, the one who was sent to be an apostle. He's the one who's commissioned to carry the message. He's sent out. He's a missionary. And again, that's true of men and women professionally, but it's also true of every Christian. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. John Murray says the apostle is thinking of the institution of the ordinary and most effectual means of propagating the gospel, namely the official preaching of the word by those who were commissioned and appointed to this task. Where are the preachers, he says, who'll go to people and talk to them? Well, the questions are obvious. And the answers are obvious. No, they can't call upon someone in whom they've not believed. And they can't believe unless they know and understand. And they can't know and understand unless they're told. And no one will tell them unless somebody goes and seeks them out and broaches the subject, butts into their life, makes themselves a nuisance, and brings up these things. Therefore, he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. Brethren, there's absolutely nothing for us to be ashamed of with the gospel. It is a beautiful message. It's a glad message. Euangelizomai. That's where we get the word evangelize. It means literally to speak in a messenger a word that is good or lovely or happy. Glad tidings. About what? About agatha. Good stuff. That's how it could be translated. Good things. What good things? About a good God who sent a good Christ to accomplish good things for us by His good grace. How beautiful are those feet, he quotes Isaiah. Speaking originally of Jesus Christ, who was to come, and now he speaks of preachers and people who are in partnership with them of the gospel. His logic is impeccable. I mean, it can't be argued with. Martin Luther says, this gospel is good for two reasons. And these feet are beautiful for two reasons. Because the people who go with this gospel, who bear it with their feet into the lives of other people, Luther says, are doing it from a good motive, not from personal gain, but for love and concern of the gain of the person who's lost. And it's beautiful because of the nature of his message. It's all of grace and goodness and makes the man, Luther says, happy. Happy for eternity to believe in Christ. John Murray says, this sequence is therefore authorized messengers, proclamation, hearing, faith, calling on the Lord's name. You can't argue with that. John Stott puts its import in context when he says, let's look at it in the reverse. He says, thus, unless some people are commissioned for the task, there will be no gospel preacher. And unless the gospel is preached, sinners will not hear about Christ's message and His voice. And unless they hear Him, they will not believe the truths of His death, death, and resurrection. And unless they believe these truths, they will not call upon Him. And unless they call upon Him, they will not be saved. The great Princeton theologian Charles Todd says, all that Paul is pointing to is this, is that God in chapter 9 has not only predestined who will be saved, but predestined the way they will be saved. He has the ends and the means to that ends in mind. He has predestined those who will hear about Christ and believe, and He has predestined the way they will hear it. You and I must tell them. That is God's perfect and prescriptive will, that we proclaim these unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ to those who we love. And we bring them to hear people who talk about it and convince them that God is true and Christ is lovely, and that the Spirit is theirs for the asking. He says, that's the reason for evangelism. Why is it, they say, then, if you've sent out all these, why is it that Israel's not saved? What's the problem here? What's the reason for why God does it this way? And he answers in verses 16 and 17. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. He says the first reason we do this is because of the problem of unbelief. Look what he says. However, they, Israel, they did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah himself says, Lord, who has believed our report? The word report there is really akoe. The hearing. Who has believed what we've said and who has believed what they've heard? Why is it that people don't believe? Well, let me shock you into something, I hope. Your assumption that people are born like a blank sheet, born innocent, that nothing's happening to them is absolutely fallacious. All through their life, there have been voices by the millions whispering in their ear that they are the God of their own life, that they will be saved through their own good works, that all of this Christianity is blood and guts and false Phariseeism, and it's brutal and hateful, and it causes all the religion in the world to be ugly and mean-spirited and violent. There's a faithful messenger on the other side constantly talking to your loved ones against Jesus Christ. He's called the slanderer, the adversary, the father of death. They're hearing that voice all the time. And so they unbelief. They don't believe. They're locked in unbelief. They're born unbelieving, and they continue on unbelieving. Until, over time, the truth wears them down. There's another voice that demands a forum. another one willing to engage in the struggle, enter into the debate, explain itself, defend itself, prosecute its case. These who are ambassadors and advocates, defenders of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, they don't believe the report. They don't believe the hearing. All they hear are the voices around them saying, you're all right, Israel. You just follow Moses and the prophets. And that's all you need. That's all they've ever heard. Paul says, I realize I'm in the minority. But I will say it again and again and again. When you kill me, there'll be others who come and say it again. We'll say it till the day you die or till the day you change. We will not shut up because of your unbelief. Because your unbelief must change to faith. Faith is the key that unlocks eternal life. Here is this critical verse, the centerpiece of chapter 10, verse 17. So then faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. There's the problem of unbelief, but there's also the promise of faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, the King James says. Our version says by the word of Christ. It's the same thing. That we have to tear down what men believe by constantly letting them hear the word of faith. That's what Paul said in the earlier verses. This word of faith that I am preaching to you. You see, faith comes from hearing, not from seeing. Frank, who has told us in this pulpit, and I've mentioned it many times, it is true. There are only two religions in the world. The religion of the eyes and the religion of the ears. That's the only two choices you have. You can dress them up with all the other gods and rubrics and rituals you want, but they all boil down to two religions, one of the eyes and one of the ears. The religion of the eyes says seeing is believing. It's what I see right now that makes sense to me and nothing else. It's an intense pragmatism. And therefore, it's enamored with idols and statues and icons and holy objects, smells and sounds and bells and whistles and incense and candles and rubrics and vestments and holy things. Things that can be seen and touched and tasted and felt. But there's another religion. It's true religion. It's the religion of the ears. It goes against the eyes. It depends not upon what it sees, but what it hears. It depends upon things like promise and gospel and doctrine and revelation and truth and teaching. It is a simple form that relies upon what God says. Even if what God says is nonsensical, it believes what it hears. It believes the word of God. Therefore, the formula of this true religion is always introduced this way, thus saith the Lord. Or as Jesus Christ would say, let he who has an ear hear, for the Spirit speaks to your heart. This is a religion that always exemplifies and shows forth its faith by simplicity of preaching and praise and prayer, three manifestations of speaking and hearing, preaching and prayer and praise. You have a choice, Paul says. You Jews prefer the religion of the eyes. I bring you the religion of the Word of God. You prefer your traditions of the fathers, your rubrics and rituals, your temple. I tell you this one truth, that there is salvation in no one else but Jesus Christ, that living Son of the living God. I tell you to hear me, for faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word about Christ. Brethren, I think there's something important here for us to take into, and let me depart from the text for just a moment and make an application. I think that we make evangelism much more difficult than we need to make it. I see as we work ourselves through this text, through this whole book of the Romans, and we get to verse 17, that Paul is telling us that there is a divinely ordained partnership that is guaranteed to have success. We have come, and I told some men before the service, that we never used to see this in Christian writings until after the days of Charles Grandison Finney, where Finney introduced saved through the proper methods applied by sincere people. And so now that's how we think. You carry around this terrible burden that you shouldn't carry, and I hope to at least attempt to relieve you of it this morning. This terrible burden that the reason your loved ones are not saved is because you're a gutless wimp and you haven't effectively evangelized them yet. Don't you? And that's wrong. Yes, you're supposed to be witnesses. But you're never told in the Bible to do it all by yourself. You've got a faithful partner working for you. And you're looking at him right now. Billy Graham, who knows more about how people are converted than anybody in the world except probably the Apostle Paul, will tell you this. The 95% of the people he knows who are converted because somebody invited them to church. And that person followed up the preaching of God's Word, and over a period of time, they came to believe in Christ. Let me tell you why that works. The good news has some bad news in it. It's bad news about us, about our depravity and our guilt and shame and our rebellion. And somebody's got to tell them. It's very difficult to go up to your mother, your sister you haven't seen in years, your next door neighbor, the guy you got to sit across at the desk from work and say, "By the way, I'd like to tell you something. Did you know you're an unconverted, depraved wretch headed for hell unless God intervenes?" And no wonder you're reluctant to go tell him. I'm reluctant to say that myself. Even I am a shy, you know. Even Attila the Hun here wouldn't want to bring that up. You know what? Why don't you use the bad cop to say that? Why don't you let your preacher be the heavy? You bring him to church and he says that, and they go out and say, "Isn't that the most disgusting man you ever met?" And you say, "Yes, he is. But what was it that he said that bothered you? And about your friendship, they trust you. They love you. They talk to you about it. I offend them. You lead them to the truth. Who cares? They come to Christ." I'll tell you why I know that works. That's how I was converted. I used to say when I was early on in the Christian life that as a young Catholic, I never heard the gospel. That's not true. I had this little VW I drove around in college and graduate school, and it looked like a religious bookstore. I had all these tracts that kids on campus would give me, and I'd just throw them in the back seat, you know. One of my friends got in my car one day and said, "You know, he looked in the back with all these tracts all over the back." He said, "You're beginning to scare me, Ross." So I just cleaned them up and burned them. I never read one of them. Because I thought these people were weird. After all, I was in the church and they were not. And then I met a guy named Wiley Patterson. You've met him. We used to play handball together and racquetball together and basketball together. I'd go to his house and eat, as a starving bachelor's wife would feed me every 2 weeks to keep me alive. And finally one day he invited me to church. And his preacher offended me. Deeply. Violently. In fact, it would have been violent if I had gotten my hands on him that night. But Wiley didn't let that bother him. He never talked about Jimmy Latimer much. He just would say things at work. As we talked through that sermon every single day of the whole week, "What was it that bothered you? Well, let's look at this." And you know what? Through the preaching of Jimmy Latimer and the faithful explanations of my friend, I came to be converted. I'm telling you, it works. But you're embarrassed to bring your friends to church, and you're embarrassed that Mike Ross will offend them, I have this word from Paul to say to you. For he said it to Timothy. He said, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of this word of the Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." I guarantee this. If you bring your friends to church, I'll do two things for them. I will consistently offend them, and I will consistently tell them the truth. But I'll tell you this, as God is my blood-bought witness, when it comes to your loved ones, you don't have a better friend than your preacher. He's here to speak for you the things you cannot say, to tell them the things they don't want to hear, so that you can go behind him and minister in kindness that truth and lead them to Christ. That's what ministers are here for. They exist for one single reason, to seek and to save that which is lost. That's their job. Their job is not to figure out about 6 days creation, not to worry about who believes in election or not, who speaks in tongues and who doesn't. Those are all secondary. Those things mean nothing, absolutely nothing, if we die and go to hell. The preeminent passion of every decent minister in this world is to see your loved ones and friends come to know Christ, and he's willing to be hated for that sake. Use him. He's your partner. Make it easy on yourself. Make it hard on your loved ones. But bring them to church. And let the gospel go forth. And you followed up and tell them. That's what Paul is saying. Beautiful are the feet who bring this message that is oftentimes rejected. But listen, Faith only comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It took me 18 months of consistent preaching and teaching and consistent follow-up by Wiley Patterson to break down self-righteousness and come to Christ. How can we expect it to take place sooner in anyone else? Now that leads to his last point. Israel cannot very well defend themselves against these statements. And yet, they still try. And here's what they say. They say, Paul, that all sounds good, but you know what? We've never heard this before. Paul says, let's look at this. Verse 18. But I say surely, they have never heard, have they? Indeed, they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. We've not heard that. Paul says, indeed you have. This word of the gospel has gone out to the ends of the world. It's gone out every day. Now, what makes this text difficult, let me be frank with you, is the verse that Paul quotes. You notice in your text, he's quoting an Old Testament verse. He's quoting David in Psalm 19, verse 4. The problem with Psalm 19 is that it divides itself in half. The first 6 or 7 verses talk about general revelation, what men know from creation, namely that God exists and they're not God. And secondly, that they're not right with God. But creation won't tell us about Christ and repentance and faith. General revelation will not, special revelation, the Bible has to tell us that. It's interesting that Paul quotes from the first half of that psalm about general revelation and creation. He doesn't quote in the second half about the Bible and what it's supposed to do. He could have. It's even more explicit. Why does he not? Well, some commentators say he just misused the Old Testament. He got sloppy and made a mistake. I don't think so. I think he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I think he's guided by God. I think Everett Harrison speaks the truth when he says this. Paul sees a parallel between the diffusion of the light and darkness of creation every day and night, of which no one can be in ignorance who has eyes to see, and the widespread proclamation of the gospel in the areas where Jews made their home if they have ears to hear. This was essentially a Mediterranean basin where Paul and his helpers have been laboring for some years. Paul says, you've never heard. Is that what you're saying? Then what was Moses telling you? And what was Daniel and David and Elijah and Isaiah and Jeremiah? What were all the prophets saying? And what are Peter and his band saying to all the Jews? What am I and Timothy and Titus and Epaphroditus and Silas saying to all the Gentiles? What have we been saying since the day of Abraham, who first heard the gospel and preached it to his generation? Your scriptures say. What have all these people been saying? Indeed, you have heard. It's gone out through all the Mediterranean world time and time again. You've heard, you just didn't want to listen. But you have heard. And brethren, we've got to face that fact today. We hear people all the time say, well, the problem with our world is that there are people who are unreached, have never heard the gospel. That's not true. That's not true. I defy you to prove that historically. India? India's had the gospel for 2,000 years. Church history tells us that St. Thomas took the gospel there and died for that sake. Russia, the communist bloc, 3 years ago, they celebrated a millennium of the Russian Orthodox Church for 1,000 years. They have been the longest unbroken chain of a church existence in all of Christian history. North Africa, they gave us St. Augustine, the great bishops of Alexandria, the Coptic Church. Palestine was all Christian before it became Muslim. China, before World War II, it had a larger church than the Church of Europe. Japan, same thing. Before they turned to the worship of the emperor, they worshiped Jesus Christ. I know of no place in the globe, except a pocket of people here and there, there is no country, no ethne, no people who have not had the gospel at least once. But because of communism and Nazism and Bolshevism and Islam and Hinduism, they've given up those things. And so you know what? They need to hear it again. But they cannot say, our people have never heard. God said, indeed you have. But hear it again, you will. Now the Jews will fall back in their last ditch, their last trench, level their spiritual rifles and fire their final shell. Okay, we heard. We heard, but we just never understood. And Paul smashes that down like one final blow to a rocking fighter who's about to go out for the count. He says, you did understand. And that's why God is treating you like He treats you. Look at verse 19. But surely, I say, Israel did not know, did they? At first, at the very first, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold to say, I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifested to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Look at Paul's question in verse 19. But I say, I ask on their behalf this final question. Surely Israel did not know. They did not understand, did they? And here's his answer. It was Moses at first, the lawgiver. Notice how all through this passage, 9 and 10, he has quoted Moses and Isaiah profusely. This is the 9th time he quotes Moses and the 6th time he quotes Isaiah. Why? Because they put their stock, these Jews, in the law and prophets. Who was the great lawgiver? Moses. Who was the greatest prophet? Isaiah. We call him Isaiah. He said, your own law, your own prophets, your greatest lawgiver and the greatest prophets speak to you. Here's what Moses told you in the beginning. That you would reject this thing. And therefore he would take what belonged to you as a nation and give it to a people, not a nation, the Gentiles, the peoples. Listen, by a nation without understanding, which implies that Israel had understanding, he would take something that you understood and give it to those who did not understand, and those who sought him not would find him, and you who seek him in your own self-righteousness will not find him. Why? Because all day long I've held out my hand to you, and you've consistently slapped it away. God has never gone after a people like he's gone after Israel, and he never will. They are the apple of his eye. The Old Testament church, our fathers and mothers in the faith, the blood and flesh of Jesus, his son. And so finally, after so many rejections, God withdraws his hand and offers it no longer to Israel, but to the Gentile. The good news is, we'll learn in the very next verse and in the very next chapter, that that withdrawal of God's hand of grace is only for a season. It's meant to make Israel jealous that someone else is receiving their birthright, their own son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It is because, Paul says, of their jealousy of the Gentile that they will come back. And like an older child about to be cut out, they'll weasel their way back in and say, tell me one more time what belongs to me. And then he says, all Israel will be saved. What a gracious God. What a good God. To continually talk to people who are not prone to listen. To send men who they are prone to kill. To say the things they are prone to dislike. Because God knows what we don't know. That faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. I have 3 things to tell you this morning, and then we'll go. Number 1, I want to tell you that if you know you're unconverted, you are always welcome in this church. We're not offended by the fact that you're not a Christian, and we're not embarrassed by it. We're just concerned about it. Whether you become a Christian or not is between you and God. I'm here to tell you on behalf of the session and this people whose hearts I know, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you are always welcome here. You can hear about Him all you want and make up your own mind, but you will always have a place to go on Sunday morning to hear about Jesus Christ. I also give you this warning, secondly, that you cannot presume upon God's grace or the hospitality of Christ. It is possible, quite possible, that as you slap the Lord's hand away again and again every day, there may come a day when He withdraws it. You will not reject Him. He might reject you. You have time today. That's why Paul says in another place, this is the day of salvation. This is the day to believe. Because you don't know if you have tomorrow, and you don't know how many times you offend God once too often. I also need to say this. If you're a converted person and you have loved ones who are not saved, I want to tell you that I pledge to you, as long as I am alive and there's breath in me, that I will do my very best Sunday morning and Sunday night to tell them about Jesus Christ, so that you can go and talk about what I say, for good or bad, and talk about them, these things, and talk about their souls and their sins and their salvation, just as people once talked to you. There are many things I'm concerned about in this world, but none more than the gospel. I agree, not just in heart, but in my tears, with the prophet Jeremiah, who says, summer has come and the harvest is over, and still we are not saved. I know you are burdened for people in your family and friends who are not saved. I'm here to preach to them. And I believe that the final harvest has not taken place. There is still a chance for God to save them by His grace. But only if they hear, and only if they're told. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, through the word of a preacher. Are you listening? Do you understand? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you be saved? Let's pray. Father, there is nothing more important in all of the world that takes place every week than for us to hear Your Word and to believe it. It is the beginning of our spiritual life. It is what continues to give our spiritual life life. And it will be the very last thing we hear before we close our eyes in death, that those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. You are screaming it to us, calling it out to us. You are pursuing us, cornering us, reasoning and arguing and fighting with us, so that we might hear and might believe. And so our prayer is that You would make us more bold to bring our friends to church, to speak a word for Christ, to pray for them, that You might give them the gift of faith, Your grace. You might open up their dead minds and soften up their stony hearts and break their iron wills, that they might repent of themselves and their sins and believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. Make us faithful with You, preacher and people alike, in this partnership. And thank You, God, for the truth, for the Word, for this glad tidings of good things, this power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Give us this faith, and give us ears to hear, we pray, for our salvation and for the sake of Jesus Christ, in whose name we both proclaim and preach and pray. Amen. And now may that saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, His Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be yours now and forevermore. Amen.